أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم. بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم.
Okay, we have the pleasure of introducing you Sheikh Hisham Al-Awadi. He had been in England for 20 years prior to moving away from our country. He was at one time teaching at the University of Exeter. I had known him for a very long time, not closely, but kind of like always meeting. And so he has seen me for 20 years ago, I suppose. But 2020, from 1986 until about 2005, he was in the UK. He graduated, he did his degree, then he went did a PhD in history and Islamic studies and so forth. And he taught at University of Exeter. And currently now he's at the American University of Kuwait, teaching since 2005. Again, in Middle East and Islamic history. But that's the kind of like, if you like, the secular, technical kind of qualifications, which is more than needed and more than handy, but also he has a diploma in Islamic studies from the Islamic Institute of Cairo. And more relevant to most of us, I think, the benefit we can gain from such a personality, inshallah ta'ala, are the products that are in the market, because of a series of talks he has recorded with various outfits, like The Message of Islam, Meme, and The Awakening. And there are things like The Children Around the Prophet, so you might have seen, it's very popular, The Four Great Imams, something on the life of Imam al-Bukhari, A Woman Inspired by the Believers, and finally, the last one about Prophet Yusuf alayhi salam, a tafsir or an explanation on the Prophet Yusuf alayhi salam, which I haven't seen and heard yet. But they're all in CD sets and so forth, well worth buying. So I think perhaps the younger people may have heard of them or listened to them already. So that's Hisham Al-Awadi. And his talk today, the titles I chose, alhamdulillah, I hope I said alhamdulillah to myself, but I hope the titles are good. Some people are saying because it's you, that's why you had the word battle in there. I kind of like always give analogies of battles and guns and stuff like that, but you know, just me. I'm a very non-violent person, by the way. It's called the battle of the heart, the assault of sins. Jazakumullah khairan.
Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. This is either getting too short or I'm getting too tall. Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim wa salatu wa salamu ala ashraf al-mursaleen Sayyidina Muhammad wa ala alihi wa sahbihi wa amtubi'a wa ihsan ila yawm al-deen. Brothers and sisters, assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. Well, thank you very much, Brother Abu Muntasir, for such an introduction and the organization of this conference. Jazakallah khair. I want to show of hands for this simple question that I have. Who had breakfast today? Okay, including myself. Who slept? Who has not slept well today? So we cancel the lecture. Third, final, simple question. Show of hands of who never sinned. Who never committed a sin. I think, brothers and sisters, if I asked the same question to the companions, they will respond totally in the same manner. Because after all, the companions are human beings. But let me ask you a question that's up to you if you want to volunteer the answer. When someone commits a sin, how does he then respond to that sin? What does he do after that? Any volunteers? I didn't want to make it personal by asking, and when do you sin, what do you do afterwards? Student, some might be offended. If you want to volunteer to answer this, or any person, what is the expected response when you commit a sin, when someone commits a sin? Tell me. You repent. Very Sometimes it's a general word needs further explanation. Repent meaning what? What do you do? So you make dua and ask forgiveness for Allah. Okay, another, yes. Sorry?
Remorseful.
You are remorseful. Yes, you regret what you did. You show some remorse, you cry, you know, you do something. Yeah, okay, good, yes. Sorry? You do a good deed. Excellent. To erase the bad deed. Very good, yes. Try to conceal it. Yes, of course. That's for the people. But what about for Allah? What do you do with Allah? You know, what do you, we are talking about the response. Yes, Ahmed. Of course, yes. And Brother Ahmed here is an old brother of mine, and we live together, and I'm glad to see him here. Okay. Brothers and sisters, today's talk is simply about what the Sahaba used to do when they committed sins. What did the Sahaba used to do when they commit sins? And I want to argue that there are five things that they used to do. If you have a paper and a pen, please write them down, because this is what the entire talk is about. The first thing that the companions used to do when they commit a sin is to be remorseful, yes, and to regret what they did, yes, but never despair or lose hope that when they ask Allah for forgiveness, Allah will forgive them. And this is very important. Now, I don't mean when they commit one sin or two sins, even if they committed 2,000 sins, even if they committed kabira, soon after that, their hope never declines like shares in an economic crisis. Their hope never decreases or declines despite the big sin that they committed. So committing the sin says a lot that is bad about them, but says nothing about the mercy of Allah. And this is a distinction that you need to make. A companion came to the Prophet, and that companion is not famous to a lot of us. Abu Tawil, his name is Abu Tawil. T-A-W-E-E-L. Came to the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam and said, Ya Rasulallah, put it very plainly. Says, Ya Rasulallah, there is not a single sin that I have not committed. There is not a single sin that I have not committed. Rasul Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam responds to him by saying, A-aslamt? Are you a Muslim? He said, Amma ana, for me, Ya Rasulallah, Ashhadu an la ilaha illallah, and Ashhadu annaka Rasulullah. Yes, I am indeed a Muslim. Rasulullah says, then تفعل الخيرات, then you do good deeds, وتترك السيئات, and you leave the bad deeds and all what you committed. فيجعل الله لك خيرات كلهن. Allah will then, if you do that, look at the equation. You do good deeds, you leave the bad deeds, and all the bad deeds that you dramatized to have done, Allah will convert them to good deeds. They will take them from this balance that made them so heavy, and actually add them to the other side of the balance, which will make them even more heavier. The Sahabi is shocked and cannot believe it, and the companions are listening, and you need to understand, always when there is a story, it's happening with an audience of companions that then take the hadith, internalize it, and becomes part of their habit and understanding. So the companion is shocked, Abu Tawil is shocked, and he says, Ya Rasulallah, wa ghadarati wa fajarati. In Arabic, all the big crimes that I did, and fajarat, the fujur, the bad things that I did, I understand the simple, looking at someone doing this, but all the bad sins, وغدراتي وفجراتي. Rasulullah says, nothing but na'am. Indeed, yes. The companions tell us that Abu Tawil makes takbir and goes making takbir until he disappears. It's like Eid for him. It's like Eid for him. Allahu Akbar, Allahu Akbar, Allahu Akbar. And the companions are watching and are listening. How on earth after this hadith does a companion feel that he is frustrated with whatever sin that he committed after watching this episode that has happened between Abu Tawil, who never spoke about what he did, left it for us to imagine and contemporize. Certainly he might not have taken drugs, but again leaving it undecided for us in the 21st century to imagine and imagine and imagine our own ghadarat and our own fajarat. Fir'aun didn't just say, I am God. Maybe if he said that and kept quiet, that was fine. But you know what he did? He murdered thousands of newborn babies. You see, we don't tend to think about this. We think just Allah, how Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala saved Musa, right? But Musa is the end of the episode. We haven't seen, it's like a soap opera, sorry to use the expression. We haven't seen episode one. When someone called Binyamin was killed, when someone called Dawood was killed, when a baby called Saleh was killed, we just saw the saving of Musa. Now imagine, if you want to dramatize, each murder that Fir'aun committed, a newborn baby that committed no sin except that he's a male baby. Because of a dream that he saw, he made the entire baby humanity suffer as a result of this. You see each episode and you hate his guts, not just because he said, I am God, but because from a humanitarian point of view, what he did is intolerable and unacceptable. Yet, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says to Musa, go and speak to him. For he might be reminded, لَعَلَّهُ يَذَّكَّرُ. He might be reminded, أَوْ يَخْشَى أَوْ فِيَا. And if he did that, I will forgive him. For Dawood and Saleh and Binyamin and all those babies, Ya Allah, yes, I will forgive him. If he remembered or feared or repented. How on earth, when verses are coming to the heart of the Prophet and the Sahaba witness that, how on earth then do they feel frustrated after committing a sin, bearing in mind that for sure 99% of the Sahaba never murdered a single newborn baby. Incidentally, this is not just to do with the individuals, but it is also to do with the community. Even a community should not despair. Even a group, even gangsters. That will be marvelous if a leader of a gangster and his followers decide wholeheartedly and collectively to repent. Yes, but one member of the gangster committed murder and the other adultery and the other drug traffic and the other did this. Allah will forgive all of them. In the Surah Al-Buruj, Ashab Al-Ukhdud, those of the trench, who dug the trench? Who put fire on in the trench? Who took the babies and the girls and the men and the women and the slaves and the poor and the rich and pushed them into that fire? Who did this? Those gangsters. Yet Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, what does he say? He says, verily those who put into trial the believing men and the believing women by torturing them, and then do not turn in repentance, then they will have the torment of hell. That means that if they turn to repentance, they will not have the torment of hell. Let's come back to the Sahaba, as a group and as a community. A group of mushriks, a group of kuffar, mushriks, came to the Prophet ﷺ. Now those group of mushriks were known as gangsters, were known as bloodshedders, raiders. You see them, you fear them. You keep miles away from them. They came as a group, not as Abu Tawil individual. They came as a group and said, Ya Rasulallah, murders we murdered. Fornication we did it. And we did a lot of it. Murder, we did it and we did a lot of it. Now what you tell us is good. What you say, what you call to is good. Only if Allah accepts our repentance. So what are they saying? We are saying convert the theory now to the practice. What is it that you say that is beautiful relates to me, to my individual or group concerns? And then Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala reveals immediately verses on the hearts of the Prophet, and the Prophet communicate them to the gangsters, and the companions are listening. قُلْ يَا عِبَادِيَ الَّذِينَ أَسْرَفُوا عَلَىٰ أَنفُسِهِمْ لَا تَقْنَطُوا مِنْ رَحْمَةِ اللَّهِ إِنَّ اللَّهَ يَغْفِرُ الذُّنُوبَ جَمِيعًا. O my servants who have transgressed against themselves, despair not of the mercy of Allah. Verily Allah forgives all sins. So that's number one. I've put a comment here. Comment that says, sometimes when we commit sins, we hate ourselves. But sometimes also we hate ourselves so much that we believe that Allah also hates us so much and He will never forgive us. But that's not true. Now you hate yourself as much as you want. But do not accuse Allah of not being kind enough to forgive what you did, whatever you did. Okay, number one. Number two. Sahaba, when they committed sins, they used to spontaneously leave it immediately without procrastination or delay. There is a companion who's called Abu Lubaba. Abu Lubaba, L-U-B-A-B-A. I'm not going to go much into seerah now, but put simply, the Battle of the Trench, Rasul Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam entrusted Banu Qurayza, a group of Jewish community, to protect the backside of the Medina. And the front will be dug with the trench, so that when the mushriks come, they encounter the trench. And from the back, they are covered by Banu Qurayza. Now, Banu Qurayza betrayed that and allowed some mushriks to leak in and about to attack the women from the back, children from the back, in order to penetrate into the Muslims in the front. That is blatant betrayal, right? Okay. The Prophet, of course, Banu Qurayza knew that they betrayed the Prophet, so they hidden themselves in the fortress. And for 25 days, they were besieged by the Prophet. No food, no drink, nothing comes. No. When the food finished, they want to negotiate. They want to enter into peace negotiations. So they said to the Prophet, Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, send us one of your companions to negotiate with us. Send Abu Lubaba. Abu Lubaba is one of our former allies in the past. Send him. We want to negotiate with him. Rasulullah sent Abu Lubaba. I said, go and negotiate with them and try to persuade them to get out of the fortress. It's not going to work. Abu Lubaba entered. The moment Abu Lubaba entered into the fort, he encountered all the children, all the women crying, Abu Lubaba, Abu Lubaba, we are going. What do you suggest? Look at the children. They haven't eaten. They haven't drunk. What do we do? Tell us. What do we do? He said, I advise that you need to get out of the fort immediately. Otherwise, it's going to be like this. And that's all what he did. Otherwise, and for those who are recording, he simply moved his hand across his neck, symbolizing that it's going to be death. It's going to be slaughter. Now, this is something that Abu Lubaba should not have said or done, because this is considered among the secrets of the state, and he was not given the permission to go and tell those what will happen to them. He was going there to negotiate and to persuade. And Abu Lubaba immediately realized what he did. So what did he do immediately? Went outside of the fortress, didn't speak to no one. And incidentally, for your information, there was no Muslim with him. And no one actually could, if they had the Sony recorders, record anything, because he used hand gestures only. And thirdly, it could have been also misinterpreted for whatever reason. It could have mean anything other than murder, killing, yet that did not all play into his consciousness. He went out and he decided, I made a mistake. He went to the mosque and tied himself to one of the pillars of the mosque. Actually, this pillar is known today in Medina, Masjid al-Nabawi, as Istiwanat al-Tawbah. The pillar of Tawbah. I'm not saying when you commit a sin, buy a ticket to go to Medina, tie your... No, I'm just saying, this is... And he tied himself. He said, by Allah, I will not untie myself until Allah reveals a verse. Look at this ambition. Allah reveals a verse to tell me that he accepted my repentance. He tied himself, brothers and sisters, i'tikaf, as if it were, for 6 continuous days. Rasulullah, of course, he would go and inside the mosque and pray, and he would see Abu Lubaba tying himself. Of course, he would untie himself to go and pray. Sometimes he would untie himself through his wife, would come and untie him to go to the bathroom or to go and eat. And incidentally, during the morning, he's always fasting, trying to do his utmost to repent. So first procedure, I'm going to tie myself. Second procedure, I'm going to fast. Third procedure, I'm going to do enforced, imposed, self-imposed, solitary confinement, i'tikaf, call it if you want, since it's in Masjid al-Nabawi. But this is all until Allah reveals a verse that he has accepted my repentance. Rasul, when he heard the news, he said, if Abu Lubaba came to me and asked that I ask Allah for forgiveness, I would have done it for him. No problems. Although this is a security breach, he have disclosed important state security information. But since he has decided not to do so and not to approach me, then I can't do anything. It's now a matter to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And one day, Salama, the wife of the Prophet, in the household of the Prophet, close to the mosque, here's Rasulullah laughing. Look at how Rasulullah used to relate with the Quran, to the Quran, and respond to the Quran. So, why, Ya Rasulullah, you are laughing? He said, just now a verse was revealed on me. Allah has, لَقَدْ تِيبَ عَلَىٰ أَبُو لُبَابَ. Allah has accepted Abu Lubaba's repentance. And the verse, by the way, we know it all. وَآخَرُونَ اَعْتَرَفُوا بِذُنُوبِهِمْ خَلَطُوا عَمَلًا صَالِحًا وَآخَرَ سَيِّئًا عَسَى اللَّهُ أَن يَتُوبَ عَلَيْهِمْ إِنَّ اللَّهَ غَفُورٌ رَحِيمٌ. And there are others who have acknowledged their sins. They have mixed a deed that was righteous with another that was evil. Allah will turn to them for forgiveness. Salama was so happy. She said, Ya Rasulullah, shall I tell Abu Lubaba? Rasulullah tells her, go and tell him. And she tells him, Abu Lubaba, verses just were revealed and the Prophet was laughing. Now we can untie you. He said, no, until the Prophet himself with his pure hand unties me. He had to wait, unfortunately, until Fajr time when the Prophet came to the mosque to untie him. But he was untied. But what's the point? The point is, brothers and sisters, when he left Banu Qurayza, he decided never ever to go back to Abu Qurayza, Banu Qurayza, never ever, number one. Number two, when he went from the fortress, he didn't even go to his household, kiss his children, say goodbye, I might not see you for the foreseeable future. Number three, he never cared about his image. Do you know what he was doing? Do you know what he was doing? He was scandalizing himself in the community. He was in the front page of the tabloids, putting himself in an istuana that is until today, 21st century, known as istuana at-tawbah, for a sin that Abu Lubaba committed. He could have quietly went to the Prophet, you, me, anyone would have gone today. Today people say, oh, peer, this is the peer, you know, he's dead. This is, no, but he listens to hear, he hears me. You go and make dua for him to give you a child, to make your wife or your husband love you more. This is a live prophet, and his dua is mustajab, yet Abu Lubaba tries to establish a direct link between him and Allah, irrespective of his image in front of the community, and despite the fact that the Prophet ﷺ was there, and if he approached him, as the Prophet said, the Prophet would forgive him. But you see different calculations, because we are talking about Sahaba and different levels of response to the companions. I tell you, brothers and sisters, do not delay tawbah. Do not delay tawbah. And I'm not saying do not delay tawbah, just talking about sexual activities or smoking or drugs or even human relations. If you are in bad terms with your brothers, do not speak to them. Go and speak to them now. We have now mobiles and BlackBerry. Send them a text message. Mothers, fathers, husbands, wives. So you don't have to do like Abu Lubaba, tie yourself in a mosque. But the idea was spontaneity, immediacy, urgency. Irrespective of how would you look in front of the community. And that's very important. Number three. Number one was what? We forgot. Especially those who didn't have breakfast and didn't sleep well. Number one, never despair. Never despair. Abu Tawil, huh? Who did everything. No? Okay. Number two. To leave the sin spontaneously, immediately. Okay, number three. Sahaba never justified their sins. Never defended them. Never argued for it. Sahaba immediately confessed. Sahaba never said, we live in a non-Muslim country. Those bunch of mushriks and kuffars, because they lived in Mecca, never justified their sins. Sahaba, so sorry to use the expression, naked people go around the Kaaba, but they lowered their gaze, not saying, oh, I'm sorry, we just live in a very corrupt society, you are bound to look and watch. They never justified. There is a difference, brothers and sisters, very important, no joke here. There is a difference in you saying that at that context, at that moment, I was defeated by shaitan, I was defeated by my desire. And intellectualizing and arguing and institutionalizing and legitimizing the action itself. There is a difference. And to me, saying I committed a mistake, I am sorry, is far more healable than if someone begins to intellectualize, because that is as if he is normalizing what he did and he himself accepts it. So smoking is bad for you. Yes, I know, but it makes me cool. Drugs is, but you have not seen, I was abused in childhood, I grow in poverty, I am addicted to it, I have all these problems that if I didn't take the whatever, one, two, three things will happen to me. It makes me live in a wonderful cuckoo land world, justifying. Sahaba never justified. Okay, let's. There is a companion called Abu Mas'ud. Al-Ansari, because he's from Ansar, and his name is Abu Mas'ud. Once he was beating up his boy, slave boy, beating. And suddenly he heard a voice behind him saying, "Lallahu aqdaru alayka min hadha al-ghulam." Allah is more powerful on you than your power on this boy. So whatever, and this is very good for husbands that beat up their wives. okay, you beat her because she's weak. Let's bring this Al Shnawaz nigger, muscular, and let's see what he will do with you. Okay, let's see what Allah will do with you. Abu Mas'ud immediately looks, turns, and it's the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And he straight away says, Ya Rasulullah, a'taqtuhu liwajhillah. Ya Rasulullah, he's free. He's free to leave. Okay, now let's stop here and capture this moment. If it was me, I don't want to say if it was you. There is certainly a good reason for why he is beating up the boy. We can't see an angry companion who prays day and night with the Prophet and suddenly creating injustice. So certainly let's at least establish that the boy did something wrong that justifies this hard beating. He might have stolen, he might have harassed a girl, he might have done something that is extremely bad to justify. And that at least should have been explained to the Prophet. So that the Prophet does not take a bad image or a negative image on you that labels you as a terrorist or as a temperamental or as aggressive or as violent. After all, he's the Prophet. For God's sake, if he was a sheikh watching you in the city center doing something that you have to at least say, Sheikh, يعني, I am with my family, by the way, they just went to this shop to do shopping. At least to do something so that that Sheikh does not for a minute, a fraction of a second. Yet he didn't. Abu Mas'ud didn't. And something else very interesting. Al-Rasulullah, what did he say? He didn't say anything, did he? He didn't say, wow, how dare you beat him up? He just said, Allah is more powerful on you. Which is true, whether you beat the boy up or you don't beat him, right? Thirdly, he never asked you to liberate the boy. He never asked you to leave him, set him free. If anything, he just asked you or insinuated that you back off and do not continue beating. But that is the extent of the response of Abu Mas'ud. That number one, you don't argue, you don't justify. Number two, you immediately do something about it. Okay, I give you another example. Very famous one. But again, you need to pause, stop, and think about it. We know the famous story of Usama ibn Zayd. Zayd, of course, is the father of Osama that Rasulullah adopted and took care of, etc. Osama is his son. Osama in one of the battlefields was fighting. And immediately in the army he could realize or distinguish that single person. You see these people, by the way, in movies, in armies or in footballs, or you can distinguish bands, or you always could distinguish this very enthusiastic player, singer, fighter. How do you distinguish him? In that context, in this battle, this person, what was he doing? When the army says, let's fight, attack Muslims, he would be the first one. That person. When they say, retreat, he would do like this. He would literally do like this. Cover the backside of the mushriks. So when they attack, he is the first. When they retreat, he is the last. That's number one. Number two. He would target distinguished fighters among the Muslim companions, and would target them individually and go and kill them. So what is he doing? Like some countries when they do targeted assassination of one here in Emirat and one in Lebanon and one in... What are they doing? Targeting individuals, right? Okay. That mushrik was doing exactly the same at his time in this battlefield. Targeting fighters. So if he sees Hamza, he will go after him. He will see Khalid, he goes... Abu Ubaid ibn al-Jarrah, he goes after him, right? Do you understand? Who's watching all this? Usama. He's watching, and he says, if I just can get my hand onto this mushrik, I think we can win 50% of the battle. So he takes one with him, says, come with me. Where are we going? We're going after this boy, this man here. Just let's get rid of him. So they run after him. He realizes, he notices. What does he do? He runs. And like an Indian movie, you end up having a chase between them. The mushrik is going on the town, on the mountain. Usama after him. Any roundabout after him, after him, after him. If they had cars, they would chase. You know, like you see in some of the movies. You chase and chase and chase. And the mushrik, all his body is blood. Blood of who? Blood of the Muslim of the companions, right? So the more blood Usama sees in the hands of this person, the more angry he becomes. And the more adrenaline pumps into his blood, and the more he chases him. And then he succeeds in holding him. And about to kill him, mushrik says what? Ashhadu an la ilaha illallah. Now there is no maw'idah, there is no Jimas conference, there is a dagger. So don't tell me that you are persuaded and converted and suddenly said, wow, what a wonderful religion, I think I want to take shahada now, mate. No! It's obvious in this context. Now the companion that was with Usama backed off. But Usama couldn't. So he put the dagger in his chest and killed him. When they went back, a companion told the Prophet about what has happened. He said, Ya Rasulallah, this crazy guy in the battle, he was killing, doing this, doing this. He called Usama. He said, Usama, what did you do? He said, Ya Rasulallah, this mushrik killed this and this and this. He said, La ilaha illallah. He said, Yes, he did. He said, you killed him? He said, yes. And then the Prophet ﷺ, his face was very red. I want to tell you, brothers and sisters, and time does not allow, Usama is the most beloved companions to the Prophet ﷺ. Do you know when Rasul ﷺ entered into Mecca, who was on the camel behind him? Usama. Do you know when the Prophet, when Usama gets ill with the flu, and sorry to use muscles and stuff comes out of his I don't want to disgust you, but I have to tell you this. Out of his nose, Rasulullah, and you might, you know, just accepts this. He licks his face to clean his face with his tongue. That's how much Aisha, and Usama was a little black boy, very black, because he was a slave. And Aisha says, once he did this, I fell in love with Usama. Usama the baby, of course. If the Prophet puts his tongue on the face of someone, that means he is in great love with that person. There are children here, but you know, you might want to censor this. The Prophet ﷺ, when he kisses his wife, he puts his tongue in her mouth. He can only do that. And that's why Aisha understands what putting the tongue on the face of someone means. And if he does it with Usama, that means he loves Usama. Okay, but that's a different story, right? Usama, let me take you now. Usama, did you put the dagger on his chest? When the man said, La ilaha illallah, he said, yes, Ya Rasulallah, istaghfir li. And he waited until Rasulullah immediately said, I love you so much, istaghfirullah, may Allah forgive you, right? No. He said, Ya Rasulallah, istaghfir li. He said, وَمَاذَا تَصْنَعُ بِلَا إِلَهَ إِلَّا اللَّهِ إِذَا جَاءَتْ يَوْمَ الْقِيَامَةِ? What would you do with La ilaha illallah if it came on the Day of Judgment? First thing, I came here in 86 when I went with Tablighi Jama'at. The first thing, fascinated. 6 points, what is the first one? The kalima, right? Initially, as an Arab, I didn't understand what the kalima meant. But it's the tawheed, la ilaha illallah. Because there is this idea that la ilaha illallah, if it comes on a balance, the mizan, day of judgment, and whatever sins you committed, la ilaha illallah will. So that's the perception. You see, Usama is looking at it from the action point of view, killing and murdering and blood and going and covering the Rasulullah is seeing it from the other point of view, which is the prophetic, the godly, that if he says, La ilaha illallah, you should back off. Usama then says, Ya Rasulullah, istaghfir li. And waits. And Rasulullah persists three times. وَمَاذَا تَفْعَلْ بِلَا إِلَهِ إِلَّا What do you do with La ilaha illallah? And he didn't say, أَسْتَغْفِرُ يعني he didn't say, okay, may Allah forgive you at the end. Actually, Rasulullah repeated, and Usama repeated, and the conversation was going cyclic. It is as if the Prophet was putting a point that I will not at that moment in anger for what you did ask for forgiveness. Now, if I was Usama, I would dramatize and put an Indian movie. Ya Rasulullah, you haven't seen what he did. He killed X and Y and Z. Ya Rasulullah, it was obvious that he said it because of fear. Ya Rasulullah, I chased him for 2 hours and he would not stop and he would continue to assault and attack and persist in running away. How on earth at that moment, even if he said it, could I believe that it had any impact on his heart? And the least he could say, which will shock you now, is, Ya Rasulullah, I'm only 16. Do you know that he was 16 when he did it? I was only 16, Ya Rasulullah. You know, that's what today's modern, he's only a kid. He's only a child. He's only a teen. He's only 16. So number three. Do we have time? Okay, number four. I've got just four and five to finish. This is very simple. You take Sahaba. Sahaba took, that's number four. Sahaba took the sin seriously, even if it was minor. Sahaba took the sin seriously, even if it was a minor sin. One time the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, one time the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam saw someone, one of the companions, we don't know his name and that's deliberate to conceal what he did, particularly that he repented, saw one of the companions wearing a golden ring. We know this encounter, a lot of us. So Rasulullah said, يَعْمَدُ أَحَدُكُمْ إِلَى جَمْرَ مِنْ نَارِ فَيَجْعَلْهَا فِي يَدِهِ Why do some, and he didn't speak to him specifically, individually, just in general, but he could understand, because Sahaba were intelligent. Why do some persist on actually putting a stone that is, what is a jamra in English? A coal. A coal that has fire in it, not just a coal, cold coal, jamra. Why does someone insist on actually holding a coal in his hand? A companion straight away takes the ring, and what does he do with it? He throws it away. Now, we don't know what are the rings here? What do you call 24 what? Ounces? Huh? Carat? We don't know it's 24, you know, it's had a diamond in it. We don't know really how expensive it is. Really, we don't know this, I tell you. But we know that he took it and threw it. Now, let me tell you something. First of all, this is not a kabira. This wearing of the ring, it's a big sin, but it's not a kabira. It's not as committing adultery. Number two, it's for sure that the companion didn't know the hukum of wearing a golden ring. Number three, and if he did that, that would be lawful. He could have taken the ring, gave it a gift to his wife, or sold it, and took the money, and did sadaqah with it. But to actually go to the extreme of taking that ring and throwing it away, that is to me something I do not understand, unless we are talking about a sahabi. Unless we are talking about a companion. And there are many sayings by the Sahaba about how serious you should take sins. I have just two comments to make on this, and there are many comments, but because of time, I have two comments. When I was young in London and I came here to this country, sins were committed easily. You go to the tube, you commit sins. You go to the city center, you commit sins. You go to the, I don't know what, you, at our time when we, 86, there were no internet, there was no BlackBerry, there was no Facebook, there was no MySpace, there was no this variety of channels. So we were very traditional and primitive in the ways that we committed sins. But we committed sins at that time, during that. I, brothers and sisters, have never seen a quote that I came across during my time reading many quotes about sins, such as this quote, that have really had a tremendous impact on me, and I continue to remember it whenever I committed a sin or whenever I was up to commit a sin. I would remember this quote, and straight away something happens magical that keeps me away. It might work for me, might not work for you. But you need to look at, set yourself a paradigm that you take sins seriously. I don't know what quote, what story. But to me, the quote was the following. Do not look at the smallness or the size, the small size of the sin, but look at the greatness of that you committed the sin against. Do not look at the smallness of the sin. This is just watching this girl or doing this. But look at the greatness, عظمت, in the sky, in heaven. عظمت من عصيت. So it's not anymore this internet. It's not anymore the cigarette. It's not anymore it's not anymore this small like a fly sin anymore. But it is who I am doing it against. That is the issue. And to me, that was enough. Sometimes I say to you something, and this is number one. Number two, final comment on this issue. Sometimes it's not about sins. Sometimes it's about, does it really suit you? Is it really appropriate to be done by you, this thing, even if it was not a sin, even if it was a makruh? Imam Shafi'i says, لو علمت أن شرب الماء البارد يخرق المروءة لم تنعت عنه. Imam Shafi'i says, if I know that drinking cold water is not appropriate from a مروءة point of view, what is a مروءة? Huh? مروءة, something that is not haram, but you shouldn't be doing it. It's not appropriate from a customary point of view, from a traditional, from a societal, from, I don't know, but it's not appropriate for you. Like, for example, I give you an example. If you go to a party, or not a party, a dinner, a formal meeting, without wearing, let's say, a tie, for example. If the protocol dictates that you wear a tie at that meeting, it's not haram not to wear. But it's not appropriate. Do you understand? So sometimes, I'm talking now about two levels. Sometimes the sin is small. But if your relationship with Allah is so sensitive that even if the action was not sinful, but it defied the appropriateness of how should a gentleman or a decent woman or an upright brother or sister, the image, then don't do it. Okay, so that's number four. Number five, and final, I conclude with this. Sahaba, when they committed sins, they used to follow it immediately with a good deed. Sahaba, when they committed a sin, they used to follow it immediately with a good deed. Abu Lubaba, the one that tied himself, even though verses were revealed to say that Allah accepted his repentance, decided to give all his money fi sabilillah. Ar-Rasul sallallahu alayhi wa sallam never accepted that, because that means leaving his and his family and himself poor. He only accepted the third. So even though Allah accepted his repentance, he wanted to follow it with a good deed. Abu Mas'ud al-Ansari, the one who was beating the boy, it was sufficed him to back off and not to continue to beat up the boy. But he freed the boy. So he followed the sin with a good deed. I want to leave you with the story of a companion. Again, he did something naughty, and that's why we don't know who he is. But again, the incident is so significant. A companion came to the Prophet ﷺ, said, "Ya Rasulallah, I kissed a girl. Purify me." I want to tell you something when it comes to kissing now. It's very important. You don't, and if I'm being vulgar, excuse me about this. You don't go kissing people on the streets, do you? You don't do that. So usually a kiss comes after a relationship. So one would assume that this companion entered into a relationship, saw this girl once, twice, and the third, fourth, he kissed her. Something else very interesting is that I think any one of us has a turning point throughout the sinful experience that he goes through. So sometimes you do a sin, but it doesn't shock you as sinful. It doesn't excite you. It doesn't turn you on that, no, I am bad, I need to change, until something happens. So for example, a death of a member in the family, for example, might persuade the sister to wear hijab. Has nothing to do, right? So it seems that this companion was engaging in a long process of sinful acts. To him, the kiss was the turning point that said, enough is enough, you need to now go to speak to the Prophet. You have reached a serious level now that you need medication. You need consultation. You need to speak to someone. Al-Rasul sallallahu alayhi wa sallam ignored him. So he went after him. If Rasul sallam ignored me, I would say Rasul sallam heard. It seems that he doesn't want to do anything about it, so I'll leave it. I won't do it again. But khalas, that's it. I leave. No, he is persistent. He goes after him and speaks to him again and again, like Osama, and again and again. And Rasul sallam then actually calls him back. After persistent, he leaves, and then Rasulullah calls him back. And at that time, a verse was just revealed. The verse is very famous. وَأَقِمِ الصَّلَاةَ طَرَفَيِ النَّهَارِ وَزُلُفًا مِنَ اللَّيْلِ إِنَّ الْحَسَنَاتِ يُذْهِبْنَ السَّيِّئَاتِ. And perform a salat at the two ends of the day and in some hours of the night. Verily, the good deeds remove the evil deeds. That verse, whenever you read it, remember that it was because of a kiss. قال رجل من القوم, among the companions, one said, يا رسول الله, له خاصة? Is it just because, is this verse just for him? Just for those who kiss? قال بل للناس كافة. No, it's for everyone. It's for all, irrespective of what they did. Okay, I am done. I just want to leave you with three or four conclusions. The first, be a companion when you commit sins. Be a companion when you commit sins. And the companions used to sin because they were human beings. And as we realized, some of you, as we realize, some of them committed more sins than all of you, or most of you, or 99% of you. But the difference is that they never were despair with Allah and having this hope that Allah will forgive. That they left the sin spontaneously and immediately, without procrastination, without thinking of what the community will think about them. Number three, they never justified their sins. They never argued about it. Number four, they never undermined the sins that they committed, even if they were minor ones. Number five, they made sure that when they committed a sin, they followed it up with a good deed, believing that this good deed not only will erase the bad sin, but will take the bad sin, convert it, and add it to the balance of the good deed. قولوا قولي هذا واستغفر الله لي ولكم فاستغفروه إنه الغفور الرحيم.
Thank you very much. Jazakallahu khairan.